Our guest today, first of all, welcome. This is the worship guide. This will lead you through our service, our fourfold pattern of worship. The text is here. If you need the text, you don't have your scriptures with you. And then the outline of the sermon is there for you. So there you go. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scripture, please? John, beginning at chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, by your Holy Spirit, we would ask you to come now and illuminate these words. Bring them alive. It is not, Father, our primary task here today to hear something new, but to be enlivened by your Spirit as we engage your word. We believe, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the Word of God made flesh. We do not worship the scriptures. This is to say, we worship you and we listen for your voice in these inspired words. And so we gather to listen, God, to listen to really inadequate words, to try to get at what is going on in this amazing interchange between Nicodemus and yourself. Help us now to have eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. I'd like to think that we promote a rigorous and robust Christian faith here at New Cumberland Church of the Nazarene. That's what we aspire to do. I said on my first Sunday as your pastor that I am passionate about serving a community that articulates and practices the historic Orthodox Christian faith with an evangelical passion. See, for me, evangelicalism isn't about ideology. Evangelicalism is about passion. It's about making God central. It's about a people who takes God very, very seriously. But there is in my mind a weakness within evangelicalism, and it is the weakness of reductionism. What do I mean by that? Meaning that I'm not thrilled with dumbing down the gospel in the name of making Jesus more user-friendly and accessible. And I find that to be the case sometimes in some evangelical churches. Now, hear me out. I am all for using a language that can be understood by our host culture. That's what Pentecost teaches us. I am passionate about helping people follow Jesus. I want to meet people where they are, love people where they are, serve people where they are. And this church is doing that better and better all the time. And I'm very proud of that fact. But I am not interested in domesticating Jesus by creating him in our own image. That we must be careful about. I'm not interested in creating a Republican Jesus or a Democratic Jesus. I'm not interested in worshiping an American Jesus, even though these culturally created forms of Jesus may be easier to introduce to others in our host culture. I mean, if you think about it, a blue-eyed, Aryan, Precious Moments Jesus might be easier to embrace than a Semitic, olive-skinned, Middle Eastern Jesus for some in our host culture. I mean, some folk in our host culture are a little bit afraid of olive-skinned, dark-haired, Middle Eastern people, especially when you get on the plane. They look a couple of times. Christians, however, happen to worship a guy who looks like those guys on the no-fly list. Interesting. I'm not interested in promoting an image of Jesus that is anything other than the Son of Man who roamed the earth preaching about the kingdom of God, inviting all the wrong sorts of people to his table, taking on the religious and the political establishments of his day, and telling us to love everyone, even enemies. I am interested in this Jesus, the Jesus who roamed this earth, who died on a cross, who was put to death, executed by a toxic cocktail of religion and politics, and on the third day rose from the grave and is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will judge the living and the dead. I am interested in that Jesus, the Jesus of the historic Orthodox Christian faith, the only Jesus that I know that is worthy of worship. Amen? That's the Jesus that we worship here. And you can only know him if you are deeply entrenched and enmeshed in the scriptures, and you know what the saints have to say in the church about this Jesus. That's how you know this Christ, and this is the Christ that I am consumed with. Consumed with. Worthy of my life and my energy and my passion. This is the Jesus that will save us. The others won't save us. They may help us feel more comfortable. They might help diminish our fears about death, but they won't save us from ourselves into the reign of God. There was a game show. This will show my age. I have a distant memory of a game show from my childhood, from my early childhood, and it was called To Tell the Truth. If I remember To Tell the Truth, yeah, showing your age there, folks, To Tell the Truth. Now, if my memory serves me right, this is how the game show went. Three persons introduced themselves as the same person. Often a person with a weird job or an odd claim to fame. Let's say a lion tamer, okay? It was the contestant's job to figure out which person was telling the truth about their identity. And then there was, at the end of the show, this big reveal. Would the real Mr. Smith, the lion tamer, please stand up? Remember? Okay. Sometimes I feel like that the church is playing one big game of To Tell the Truth, offering their version of Jesus. And the world is asking us, would the real Jesus of Nazareth please stand up? For we would love to see him embodied in the life of the people who claim to worship him. Would the real Jesus stand up? Now, my observation is that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters have, in the name of reaching out, offered what I would suggest is a domesticated Jesus made in our own likeness. They have, in other words, declawed Aslan, made him into a common house cat. They have thus lowered the bar when it comes to being Christian, offering the magical mantra, which is the sinner's prayer, with the much desired parting gift of the free ticket to heaven, redeemable upon death. I have a hunch that we've made being Christian too easy. That's what I mean by reductionism. We've reduced the demands of the gospel to small bite-sized bits of manageable information that we can master. But if there's anything that Trinity Sunday teaches us, it is that the God revealed in the Christian faith can never be mastered or managed. The Holy Three in One is beyond human articulation or explanation. This is because the Trinity has been revealed to us, not created by us, which should encourage us. Years ago, a well-known leader in our denomination, bless his heart, handed me a pen. This was many years ago. A pen that he had made, I think. And it said, on the pen, the writing utensil, it said, being a Christian is as simple as three easy steps. Repent, confess, believe. Boom. 1, 2, 3. Boom. Christian. And while I take no issue with the concepts of repentance and confession and believe, my experience is that one cannot reduce being a Christian, following Jesus, to a simple formula, and that there is nothing at all simple or easy about repentance and confession and belief. It kind of takes a whole lifetime to live into those realities. Because the one who calls us to repent The one we confess as Lord, the one in whom we place our faith, isn't interested in the reductionism of fire insurance or making us feel better about our brokenness. Jesus hands us a cross and says, follow me in my heavenly agenda on earth and here and now, follow me. My spirit will lead you by nudges like an imperceptible breeze. And you must therefore have your sails unfurled if you wish to travel in the reign of God, not by your own energy, but by the energy of the Spirit blowing through your life. And that he teaches us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is both, of course, a prayer and a way of living, heaven on earth living. Jesus' agenda, the gospel in the nutshell, heaven on earth living. This way of life requires a great deal of sensitivity, a sensitivity to the Spirit's gentle breeze, an immersion in the words and teachings of Jesus so as to discern whether or not that the winds that blow into our lives are from God. I mean, I hear people all the time blame God for things I'm quite certain God had nothing to do with. It takes sensitivity and discernment to allow the breeze of God's Spirit to lead us. Sensitivity and listening, being okay with silence, being okay with practicing prayer in a receptive posture. Following Jesus means loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is, with the totality of our being. And also, never forget, loving our neighbor, no matter who that neighbor happens to be. Loving God and loving neighbor sounds simple, but to do so requires more than three simple steps. Last week, I mentioned that I am a proponent of a thoughtful Christian faith. I said, we don't check our brains at the door when we come in to Christian corporate worship, to worship the Holy Trinity. The Trinity demands all we have in intellect and passion and energy and physicality to worship rightly. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that being Christian means a rigorous commitment to learning, for the very definition of disciple, of course, is one who learns. I mean, I love that we've changed this summer for our summer courses here. We have a wonderful class in Romans being taught by Jeff and Jolie and Dave and the other class that I'm just going completely blank on, Frank Myers class. I was just sitting in the class. I should remember the Lord and His Prayer. Two wonderful classes, and I'm really was delighted to see these classes filled with people who've been sitting in classes all their lives. You'd think we'd all learned it all by now, right? But this is Jesus. This is Jesus. You will never exhaust your knowledge base when it comes to Jesus. You will be pursuing Him for all of your day. In all of these different ways, Jesus is inexhaustible when it comes to learning about Him. Being Christian means an engagement with the Scriptures and the saints, knowing what the saints had to say about Jesus, that is. A commitment to spiritual practices centered on daily prayer and breath prayer and meditation. All the practices that we talk about here and practice here, all designed to nurture our awareness of God's presence. All designed to be able to, as sails that we unfurl so as to catch the Spirit moving our life. Through the renewing of our minds, per Paul's advice, we learn to abide in Christ, per John's advice. You see, Christian spirituality, according to the Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, is about gazing upon the one who gazes upon us. That is Christian spirituality. Gazing upon the one who gazes upon us. This is the fruit of thoughtfulness and contemplation and intentionality and engagement. We do not stumble into holiness. And holiness, it seems to be, is the ability to perceive reality through the vision of Jesus. Remember we talked about what repentance is? Metanoia, meaning changing the way we think about everything. And that is to say that Jesus wants to give us a frame through which we see and receive reality, and therefore live in his way. He gives us the frame, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus as given to us by the teaching of the church as found in the scriptures become this frame through which we receive and enter into reality. This is what metanoia is. This is what repentance is. And let me tell you, it is more than a moment that metanoia happens. It is a lifetime of rebirth and reorientation, renewing our perspective. All of this, the fruit of a deep sense of God's affection for us, for God so loved the world. We are a part of that world that God so loves. I was some time ago in a conversation with a pastoral colleague whom I love very much. He is being or was being considered for a new position. And I asked him rather bluntly yet gently, I said, so what happens if you don't get the position? What happens if you're not considered for the position? And I loved his response. He said to me, he said, you know, it'll sting a little bit, but it won't matter. It won't change God's affection for me. I like that. It won't change God's affection for me. Becoming Christian means following Jesus to change in so much so that he changes the way we see and think about everything. This requires this radical reorientation, a rebirth of perspective. We have to be born again from above every day to follow Jesus. Now, let's actually look at the text briefly. I've always been a little ambivalent about Nicodemus, at least in his first encounter with Jesus. My ambivalence has to do with the fact that I'm not sure what motivated Nicodemus that night. Did he approach Jesus to gain insight or to give insight? Did he approach Jesus to learn or to teach? Evelyn Underhill, the great British mystic, said that we approach the God who has nothing to learn from us and everything to teach us. I'm not sure Nicodemus understood that when he approached Jesus that night. On the one hand, Nicodemus says all the right things. He says, we, meaning the community of religious professionals known as the Pharisees, know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Nicodemus begins the conversation with a compliment for Jesus. We know you are from God. But John introduces this conversation with subtle clues as to Nicodemus's motive. John tells us that he came to Jesus at night. Now, the Greek word here for night does not describe a moment in time, but a quality of time. He came to Jesus in the cover of darkness. Might be another way of hearing John's subtle insinuation. Now, you have to know the world of John's gospel, which is a world unto itself, to know that John is introducing Nicodemus as a representative of a community in darkness. He comes at night. From the darkness, he comes to the light of the world. Nicodemus represents this framework that's been set up in the prologue or chapter one of John's gospel. He represents the resistance to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, according to John chapter one. Nicodemus represents God's own people who are the darkness that did not overcome the light. Nicodemus confesses, though, we know you are from God. Nicodemus has part of Jesus' identity, correct? Nicodemus has partial information, right? But his inadequate knowledge creates an inadequate faith. Hear that? Inadequate knowledge creates inadequate faith. Jesus is about to reveal this. Inadequate knowledge creates inadequate faith. John's gospel teaches this truth time and time again. John's gospel is full of people whose faith is partial, halfway, almost there, but yet inadequate. Jesus then engages these people in conversations meant to help them embrace Jesus' full identity with a fullness of faith. Jesus did this with Martha, for example, at the grave of Lazarus, when he filled up her inadequate faith by telling her flat out, I am the resurrection and the life. So Nicodemus says, we know you are from God. What would happen? Here's what I thought about this week. What would this interchange look like if Jesus responded? If Jesus were an evangelical Christian, how would he have responded to Nicodemus? Here's what my imagination says. Nicodemus, bless your heart. Evangelical Christians say that a lot. Bless your heart. And thank you for your kind words. They mean so much to me. Your commitment to the things of God and your rigorous piety is an inspiration to us all. But Nicodemus, might I suggest that you are making things more difficult than they need to be. So here, Nicodemus, here's a little tract I put together. I don't know why Jesus has a southern accent all of a sudden. Sorry. Three simple steps, Nicodemus, to get you saved. Now, you are close, so close. All you need is this little more faith, and you too can go to heaven, Nicodemus. So just say the prayer. All will be fine. But what does Jesus say? You know, the Jesus of Scripture. Here's what Jesus says. Verily, truly, I tell you, or in the Greek, amen, amen. Very truly, I tell you, no one can even see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Yikes, what in the world does that mean, right? So Jesus wastes no time with pleasantries. He is not interested in compliments. He gets to the heart of the matter immediately. You can't see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And the rest of this conversation, in so many cases in John's gospel, is a case study in two people talking past one another. Nicodemus hears Jesus say, you can't see the kingdom of God without being born again. But Jesus means that you can't see the kingdom of God without being born again from above. Now, in Nicodemus' defense, the Greek word here, anothen, means both again and from above. Okay? Jesus indicates clearly that both are correct and both must be held together. But Nicodemus only gets part of the truth. Again, inadequate faith, half faith leading to inadequate, or half knowledge leading to inadequate faith. To enter the reign of God, to receive, in John's words, through in Jesus, eternal life, the eternal life of God's eternal presence, because eternal life is to enjoy God's eternal presence, Jesus says, one must be born again from above. It's not either or. It's both and, as is often the case for being a Christian. We want to live either or. Jesus wants us to live both and. To receive the kingdom of God, to enter the dome over which God is king, requires changing the way one thinks about everything, and one needs to have a God beginning, a rebirth from above, for this to be possible. This is a gift we are called, we are given, with which we must cooperate. For Nicodemus, being a part of God's kingdom meant being born into the right family, the Abrahamic family. Now, according to Jesus, God is starting a new family in which this ordinary birth isn't enough. You need to be born all over again from above. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus hears Jesus say, you must be born again, which is, again, only partly true. Nicodemus responds with no little skepticism. I hear an incredulous tone in his response. He asks, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus explains, the birth of which he speaks is a twofold birth, by water and by spirit. Born through the waters of baptism into the church, while simultaneously being born by the Spirit into this radical reorientation that is the kingdom of God. It occurs to me that Nicodemus's partial faith may in fact resemble the faith that many of us practice unknowingly. Perhaps, for example, we embrace the comfort that Jesus legitimately brings us without embracing the challenge that Jesus presents, partial but inadequate. Perhaps we embrace the piety of personal religion, but do not keep a deep commitment to the community of God's people, partial and inadequate. Perhaps we're deeply committed to being present in church on Sunday mornings without the spiritual rebirth that reorients our thinking about everything, including painful others. Perhaps you consider yourself this morning a born-again Christian, but you're not too interested in being a clothe the naked and feed the hungry kind of Christian. Partial and inadequate. The Jesus of John's gospel is all about moving people with partial faith into a fullness of faith. For God so loved the world, all of the world. We practice what I believe and want to be a rigorous and robust faith here. A faith that doesn't make us strong or smarter, but a faith that makes us more ravenously loving. Of all persons, of all persons. We practice this rigorous and robust faith. We pursue this one with the totality of our being because to know him is an inexhaustible pursuit of the truth. But you keep exploring and finding new vistas and new territory that you have yet to claim as your own. It's this adventure that you're called to. This extraordinary, wondrous, mysterious adventure of living with and in the Spirit. So we practice a rigorous and robust faith, or at least we challenge you to. Obviously, you don't have to. Obviously, you can do the bare minimum here and we'll still love you. But you have to put up with listening to me say this kind of stuff from time to time. Rigorous and robust is the faith we desire for all of us who are part of the story. We say that our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. That for us, that simple phrase is what we mean when we say, when we answer the question, what is your mission? We are here to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. And this table being the center hearth of divine warmth that permeates, we hope, our entire community. And when we say others, we mean everyone breathing air. Others. Others. The good news is, and this will end here, is that Nicodemus, now think about Nicodemus. I imagine Nicodemus to be middle-aged I imagine Nicodemus to be about my age or older. And he's a Pharisee. He is a pious religious man. He is a professional religious man. He is respected by his community and society. He holds he holds high status in his community. He slinks in at night to see Jesus because I'm quite certain that, you know, he didn't want others to know. He didn't want to come out as a Christian. That would not be good for his, you know, his street cred. Not at all. The good news is, apparently, I mean, it goes silent on, the gospel goes silent on Nicodemus for a while, and then he's mentioned just a couple times. I think it's chapter 7. We hear Nicodemus' voice defending Jesus to the temple police. And then, the last time we hear about Nicodemus, you remember where it's at? Right after the crucifixion, there Nicodemus is with the community of sorrowful believers attending to the body of their Lord. I have a feeling that Nicodemus got himself born again. Nicodemus, religious, pious, learned man, learning the way of Christ, being born all over again from above. Amen. Amen.